Okay, if we can return to our seats. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for today. Thank you for the glorious weather. Thank you that we are all here together, freely worshiping you. Please guide my words as we look into the life of Stephen and Acts and speak to these people what you want them to hear. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so today, kind of the first part of a two-parter. You'll get me for 2 whole weeks. We're going to be talking about Stephen in Acts 6, so you might want to go ahead and turn there. So I'm just going to read the passage here, which is Acts 6, 8 through 15. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But some men from the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, as well as some from Sicilia and the province of Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. Yet they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard this man speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They incited the people, the elders, and the experts in the law. Then they approached Stephen, seized him, and brought him before the council. They brought forward false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him saying that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting on the council looked intently at Stephen and saw his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, so point, setting this up, who is Stephen? Does everybody remember the sermon last week? Okay, so who's Stephen? He's one of the deacons, right? What was going on with that? Why did they need the deacons?
The apostles was overwhelmed.
They were overwhelmed, yeah. So they had this issue with the Hellenistic widows. So one thing we might notice about Stephen is that is a Greek name. And actually, all the guys listed there have Greek names. My Bible wants to show me an ad, which is an interesting... This is the life that we live. Why do we have these devices? I should just... I know. I'm thinking if I just bought... Yeah. Yeah. Now, and to just to be clear, Stephen is probably... I think one of those deacons is specifically listed as a convert, a proselyte. So that would be someone who wasn't born a Jew but had converted to Judaism. Stephen actually is probably just a Greek-speaking Jew from the empire, right? So he just had that. He just happened to grow up not in Judea, but he is probably a Jew, an actual Jew by birth. But now they're all Christians, right? But so they picked, you know, it's a little bit clever. They picked people who were concerned about the problem, but they also picked people based on some criteria that Luke covered last week. And with Stephen, was particularly noted about him, and Acts 6, this is all we have for Stephen, right? Introduction, and we'll talk about the end in a minute, next week. But with Stephen, what's noted about him is he is just full of the Holy Spirit. He's capable. Everybody seems to trust this man. He preaches the gospel, which is not necessarily, you know, the job of the deacon was to handle this issue of basically logistics for distributing food, right? But in addition to that, Stephen is just so full of the Holy Spirit that he is actually doing miracles and preaching and debating with these guys. So, and then ultimately, Stephen is the first recorded martyr, right? So who's the opposition? So the opposition is basically people like him, actually. They're Jews from kind of around the empire, that freedmen synagogue, so there was slavery in Rome, obviously, but you could get out of slavery through various ways, and you could become, the word would be liberati, liberty, you could become a freedman. And apparently there's a synagogue of people who have achieved freedom from slavery. There's people from the province of Asia, the Sicilia, so there's all these people had come to Jerusalem to be observant Jews, and so the type of people they are people who care very much. You just spent a whole lot of money and a whole lot of time to come to the temple, right? So these people care very deeply, and when they run into a guy who they started debate with, and he sort of implies, or at least by their interpretation, he implies, yeah, this building doesn't matter, that's a little bit upsetting to them, right? And because they might feel like outsiders compared to, say, the Sanhedrin or the people who live around the temple or the priests, they're pretty zealous. And their zealotry leads them to stirring up a mob, because they can't deal with Stephen in rhetoric, and they know, just by talking to him, it is apparent to them that whatever is motivating Stephen is greater than what's motivating them. And they can't overcome him with reason, and they can't overcome him with the scripture. So what do? Well, we get a big group of people and we grab them and we drag them in front of the authorities, who are probably thinking at this point, really? I thought we had, didn't we just do this? But you know, this mob brings him in front of the Sanhedrin in this part of the story, right? And so then there's the ruling authorities, that's the Sanhedrin. We talked about this when we talked about Gamaliel's wise advice. This is the body of men who act as the both secular and religious authorities for Israel. Now, Rome is in charge, but they have the day-to-day. Rome expects them to maintain order. They are really upset if you have mobs of people running around the capital. And so, you know, they just want to keep the peace. And by this point, they are probably just tired of the situation. Also, we have to remember, again, I said this the last time I was up here in the series, everyone has been witness to what has happened. Everybody knows who Jesus, who the Nazarene is. Everybody's talking about this. Everybody has their take on what they think has happened. But everybody has witnessed all these things. They've witnessed the miracles. They've witnessed the sky going black. They've witnessed the earthquake. So you need to consider that everybody has the same information. The believers have the information, and these non-believers who refuse to believe also have the information, right? So you can't read these passages in isolation without thinking about the end of the Gospels and everything that's happened, and Peter preaching, and the day of Pentecost, and all of that, right? So that's the opposition. What's at stake? What are they upset about? So they say he speaks against the holy place and the law, right? So those two things are very important to them. What's the holy place? It's that beautiful temple that everybody has spent a lot of money to come to and stay around, right? And then the law. What they had been raised in, if you are an observant Jew, the law is very, very important. It's, you know, you're devoting all of your, you know, efforts to memorize, and you revere it. Not everybody has a paper copy of the Torah. Basically, synagogues. A synagogue is where you keep the Torah. It's literally a building to hold that very expensive book, actually scroll in this case, probably. But so if you can imagine that our church was organized, we had a Bible that was household of faith Bible and wonderfully, you know, illuminated and stuff like they had in medieval Europe. That would be, that's about as close as we can get to what how these people feel about this, right? And so they're upset. And in some ways, you know, being zealous for the temple and the law is fine. That's okay. It's not wrong to love the law. But the problem is if your love of the law inspires you to try to murder people, you may have missed the point. Maybe, and we're laughing, but how often do we miss the point? So what's the real issue that they're, and I'm, Dwight, just wanted to test, you and I did not talk. Okay, all right. Yeah. Yeah, no, blasphemy is considered a very serious crime. Even among the pagans, that everybody has. Honestly, I think in our day and age, we've kind of lost a little bit of the sacredness just because we're so materialistic. But yes, in the first century, blasphemy is absolutely something that can get you killed. I've always chuckled at, he speaks out against Moses and God. Surely speaking out against God would be enough, but we'll throw Moses in there. But yeah, it's a serious, you know, it is a serious thing. But I think the real issue here is actually repentance. Remember what I said, all these people have seen everything. They've heard this sermon from Peter, probably. Because all these people have been there the whole time. You go down, make your pilgrimage at the festival, and then you've come a really long way. So the province of Asia, that's like the western, if you can think in your mind of a map, that's like the western part of Turkey, right? And then across the straits. So that is that would be a trip today, a plane ride at least. Back then, that's an undertaking. So these people have been here the whole time. And the issue is, despite having the witnessing what the apostles have witnessed and witnessing what Stephen has witnessed, they haven't come to the same conclusion. And I think the problem is that they are not obeying God. They're trying to justify themselves. The reason that the law is important to them is not that it's God's law and that it's true and that it's just. The reason the law is important to them is because they think, if I can just keep the law, or at least have the appearance of keeping the law, then I will be righteous. I will be justified. I will be able to say to the pagans. And I think especially for these Greek-speaking Jews, there's maybe a little bit of an inferiority complex where they feel like they have to be extra zealous. I was reading an essay about why is Islam more intense in, say, the United States of America than in Saudi Arabia. And the author put forward that it's intense because if you are a Muslim in America, you have to mean it. If you're a Muslim in Saudi Arabia, that's just what you're supposed to be. And so the things that are burdens within their religion become badges of identity in America and in Saudi Arabia. Well, yeah, of course you don't drink. Of course you don't do this. Of course, there's no contrast. And so I think there's something like that going on here for these Greek-speaking Jews. They are out in the pagan world, and they're weird in the pagan world. You know, you believe in one God? What are you, some kind of atheist, right? So literally what a Roman would say to a Jew or a Christian. So they have to compensate, and all this compensation happens in the flesh. Right? None of this. And so now you're trying to obey the law, and you're trying to justify yourself, and you run into Stephen. and you're trying to debate Stephen, and he has the law, you have the law, and everybody, you know, you're talking back and forth, and he's saying these things about Jesus, and he's saying these things about the temple, and he's saying, you know, God does not reside in, you know, a place of that has been hewn by human hands, and so now everything for you falls apart. Because you have run into somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit, who is actually justified, who knows he's justified, is telling you what the path of justification is. And it's not the path that you're on. That must have been just shattering to someone. If you think of yourself as a devout person, and you have, by encountering someone, a religious experience, you can't contend with how that person is. It's just so obvious that that person is from God and is opposed to you. That must just break them down completely and utterly to their core. But there's a choice there. And what Dwight was talking about, the difference between sorrow and repentance, being upset or sorry or worried, is not the same as responding to the message and the Holy Spirit of God. And it shows up here in what they do, right? They're willing to break one of their Ten Commandments. They get false testimony. And I think they're being a little bit clever with their false testimony. If you think about what this falseness is, it's not really false in that he hasn't said those things. The falseness of it is that it's blasphemy. The problem that they have, a defense against any sort of blasphemy or libel, is the truth. Stephen is telling the truth. That's an affirmative defense to their charge. So they've arranged this testimony, which it may not be a lie, as in they're not making something up. So they maybe told themselves, well, we're not really making something up. But they also know the spirit that they were contending with. They know in their own heart and their own conscience. Their own conscience is convicting them. The Holy Spirit is convicting them on the inside. But they still set up this situation where they're going to bring these men and they're going to give effectively false testimony. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. Don't do that. So in order to protect the law and the temple, we're going to break the law. But that is the bad fruit that shows the quality of their own hearts and conscience. If they're willing to lie, just like earlier with the apostles, the Sanhedrin were considering murder, and they murdered Jesus, that shows where they're operating. That shows the true nature of what's going on here, that they're not serving God. You can't serve God and break his commandments. And that's the same thing in our lives. If you think that God is telling you to do something that is against what God has laid out clearly in Scripture, you're just wrong. That's it. The Spirit of God is not going to cause you to do evil things to advance the kingdom of God. That's simply not how the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of God advances through people like Stephen, who stand up and, no matter the cost of it, preach what God has told them to preach. Even to the point of you're dragged by a mob in front of the authorities. Also, consider where the authority and the power is coming from. For them, they feel like, I am a Jew. I am a son of Abraham. I keep the law. That's where they are resting in their things. What is Stephen resting in? He's resting in the blood of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit that is empowering him to literally do miracles in front of them. So who do we think is on God's side? And at the end of the day, who has repented and who has not? So Stephen's power, where is it coming from? So even in the account of his opponents, even the Sanhedrin sitting there looking at his face, they know this person is from God. And I don't know exactly what that looked like. says his face looks like an angel. Pick your favorite interpretation. I like the one where he's glowing a little bit. Similar to Moses, when Moses came back down off the mountain, we're told at various points in Scripture when people see angels, they have a luminescence to them. There's something about being in the presence of God that produces light. And Stephen is showing that. He's also doing signs and wonders. I think this is the first point where someone who is not an apostle is doing that in the Scripture. This also fulfills something that Jesus said in Luke 21:15 and Luke 12:11-12. You can go there real quick. So Luke 21. Jesus is talking about, you know, after he is gone, and he says, actually starting in 13, there will be a time for you to serve as witnesses. Therefore, be resolved not to rehearse ahead of time how to make your defense, for I will give you the words along with the wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So we see that happening here with Stephen in Luke 12. I think I could do this faster on paper, actually. But verse 11, but when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how you should make your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that moment what you must say. So the things that Stephen is saying, we're told here in Acts, are coming directly from the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I don't think he's coached himself to be in this situation. I don't think he was thinking, okay, I'm going to be dragged by this mob. You know, obviously, Peter and John have been dragged before the council, and I'm sure Stephen was aware of that. But he also seems to be, you know, he's living out that principle that we also see in Luke 12, verse 4, where Jesus is telling them, the disciples, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. This is the challenge I think that Stephen presents to us. Can we live our lives like we're not afraid of those that can kill the body because we recognize that that's all they can do? That's it. If we are asserting the resurrection, if we are asserting that Jesus Christ will restore creation, if we are asserting that we will come back to life, what is death? Death is something for the materialist to fear because death is the end of material existence. If this body is all you have, then losing it is a big deal. But if you are in Christ, you can't lose. Even the ultimate thing, someone kills you, is not going to stop you because you are no longer under your own power and just by yourself. You are with God. So to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And Stephen is living that out right now in this passage. He also, back to Luke 21, 5-6, now, while some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things you are gazing at, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another. All will be torn down. So I think Stephen has related these words of Jesus to these Jews, and they're upset about it. But again, the truth is a defense. The Romans are going to literally pull down every single stone. If you look at Jerusalem today, there's a mosque on the top at the moment, but that Temple Mount that exists today, that's just the foundation of this grand building that Herod had made, right? So when the Romans came and they destroyed it, they really destroyed it. Almost word for word what Jesus said. And I don't think they were following Jesus' instructions, but God knew what was going to happen and had told the disciples what's going to happen. And sometimes that's the way it is in our lives. God has clearly told us that things will proceed a certain way, and we get upset. I don't want that, God. I don't want to have to live that way. I don't want, you know, these things in my life. But if it's in your life, God put it there.
So when they destroyed the temple, they burned it. Mm-hmm. And the gold is the temple and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus said, not one stone will be left unturned. They tore it up trying to get to the gold.
Yeah. And I think they've said there's like one on the side of the gate they found where they had all tumbled down into a lower part. And they were like, oh, this must have come from all the way at the top. Sorry?
I read it in the north southeast.
Okay. Okay, southeast corner. So the thing is, it's going to happen. And also, you know, the kind of the final part of this passage, whatever is going on with Stephen, he is so powerful that people who don't believe describe him as an angel. And that's incredibly convicting to me, because I don't know if I've ever given a gospel presentation where I look like an angel. I don't think I've ever looked like an angel. Yes, that that's part two for next week. But yeah, well, but again, like I said, they've seen everything that Stephen has seen. People are coming back from the dead, and similar to what Luke said, you know, if these deeds had been done before the pagans, they would have repented. And yet, here are the Jews. Here are the religious authorities. They can't deal with it because I think they just haven't repented. That's the ultimate thing at issue. They don't want to believe. They want to come up with reasons not to believe. They want to be offended about the temple. They want to be offended about points of law. And I've met people who, you know, they're kind of in the church to argue with everyone. And at some point, and maybe I was, as a young man, that was me. But at some point, you have to wonder, you're like, why do you think we're here? Do you think that we're here to debate fine points of theology? Is that what the church is for? No, that is not what the church is for. Us reasoning with our human minds about the mysteries of God is not an unworthy use of our time, but arguing about it with our brethren probably is. If there's anything that brings you to hate another believer, you're probably not on the right path.
I think it's interesting that it says in verse 13 they were saying that he spoke incessantly.
Yeah.
It's like, how dare he speak incessantly? But then on top of that, do we speak incessantly about the gospel?
Yeah. What are we speaking incessantly about? Another point of conviction, right? Are we known as people who speak incessantly about the gospel or about
football?
That's not mine. So I will gladly say, you know, point the sword at someone else. But yeah, what are we spending our time doing ultimately? Trying to get back to our passage. I mean, that it says in one translation, it says his face was radiant like an angel. So I'm willing to go with that one. But in truth, the actual teacher answer is, ain't got no idea. Pick your favorite. So what should we do with Stephen? I'm not saying what should they do with Stephen. What should we do with Stephen? The next week is what they do with Stephen. But what this story is in Acts, I think, for our edification. So what is the lesson that we should draw from it, or lessons that we should draw from it? It's an actual question you can answer. Be bold, okay. Yeah, I also find it humbling that he's willing to be a deacon, even though it seems like, in our human understanding, he could be more, right? He's like almost an apostle. But he's willing, he's like, okay, there's a problem. I'll serve and take care of that. But also he doesn't just get wrapped up, okay, well, I'm a servant. That means that I can't. You know, I'm not gonna be the guy. I'm just gonna be quietly over here in the background. No, he's both. He does the service and by all accounts is good at it, but he also does miracles and signs among the people and expresses the Holy Spirit fully. I think the one lesson that I want to take from this is it's important to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to do what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Whatever you think your abilities are, your giftings are, however bold or not bold you are, the key thing, if you have repented, my point for this sermon was repentance is the thing. But I'm hoping that everyone sitting in here has repented and believes in Jesus. So for believers, what's the next step? And I think it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be full of grace and power, and to achieve what is achieved here where everyone recognizes that about you. That's the convicting part for me is I think about my unbelieving coworkers and people I interact with on the roadway and people that I, you know, just see coming and going in the normal course of life. When they look at me, do they see someone who seems like they've been in the presence of God? And do all of my actions and the words that come out of my mouth reflect the wisdom and grace and power of the Holy Spirit? That's pretty much it. Are there any questions? Everybody's really quiet. Is it only the Montgomerys that ask questions? Is that the... I also thought it was funny at our last deacon selection that they read this passage and then they're like, and then they killed one. Good luck, boys. But that's next week. All right. I think we. Oh.
I thought it was good that they said that he spoke with wisdom and the Spirit. So it wasn't like his wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah, and in a human sense, getting killed is not wise, right? That's what everybody's trying to avoid, right? Seems like. So being bold enough to make people angry enough to kill you, by human standards, doesn't seem wise, yet the scripture tells us this is a person who obtained. And I, you know, we're not Catholic or Eastern or anything. Obviously, he's a saint. And it's interesting, he's always depicted with a crown. I think that has something to do with his name and also the passage that you read, the fact that he's considered the archdeacon or whatever. But and we're talking about this guy. We're not talking about the mob by name that dragged him in front of the Sanhedrin. Those are just people. This is Stephen. So decide how you want to live your life. And in some cases, how you want your life to end. We're blessed to just not be in that situation at the moment. Sometimes it feels, speaking of things that you shouldn't talk about from the pulpit, the news, sometimes it feels like we could return to a moment like this. So the question is, are we prepared in our hearts? Because I don't think we should live differently. In, you know, just because we live in peace and prosperity and we're not being persecuted, we should still be like this, even if no one is going to persecute us. And it might be more powerful in some ways if we are like this when we're not under threat than being like this under threat. But we're human beings, we have our flesh, and I think God knows that. I think God knows that sometimes we need our attention got. And so sometimes people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, because sometimes good people need to pay attention. Bluntly. At least that seems true in my life. The points in my life where I've been closest to God have been points of disaster and loss. That's just, maybe I'm just too dumb to have it done otherwise. We're going to see later in Acts with Paul, you know, God finally just has to tell him, look, I want you so badly, I'm going to blind you to make it abundantly clear to you what you have to do. So what my mother told me was, don't reach the point where you have to be blinded. You know, God is going to bring you along if you are His, and so decide how you want the ride to go, basically. But yeah, so think about Stephen. Next week we'll get the second half of the story. I think we have one more song, Luke.